Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. But if you do not, then believe me because of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and, in fact, will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, because he abides with you, and he will be in you.
In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Please be seated. Good morning, and happy Pentecost. Now, I think I've told you this story before, but it may bear repeating, that years ago, when I was doing my field ed at All Saints Church in Chicago, we were really going to do it up for the day of Pentecost, and the rector there, Bonnie Perry, had me dress in a red costume and show up with fire coming out of my head and show up being the Holy Spirit, singing the Heat Miser song with new words. It was part of a much bigger service we were doing, where we were really over the top, and we had red helium balloons that went up, and it was this enormous celebration, and there were a whole lot of people involved. It was very complicated, and I remember that the senior warden, my friend David G, came into the sacristy, a very crowded sacristy, as we were all getting ready. And he said, I'm so excited about Pentecost. I'm so excited about what we're doing. One question, what's Pentecost? It's a good question. It's a good question because it is not at all obvious. You know, the name itself means 50 days. Well, do you feel edified yet? Pentecost is complicated in part. I think we know that it's about the Holy Spirit, but it's complicated in part because I'm not sure we entirely know what the Holy Spirit is. If you think about it, this is a little tricky. You know that Moses, when he was up on the mountain, had to make sure that he didn't see the face of God lest he died. We know that the seraphs in the temple, when Isaiah had his vision, were flying up toward the head of God, but they shielded their eyes so that they wouldn't see the face of God. But we know that God had a face. In fact, we know in recent scriptures that we've just read that there comes a day in Revelation when we actually see the face of God and live. And we hear the voice of God coming out of the heavens and saying, This is my Son, my beloved, with him I'm well pleased. There are other times when we hear this voice of God the Father, and certainly the apostles saw the face of Jesus and recognized it. And then we know this story of, in addition to them having heard the voice of Jesus, we know that from the story of the Good Shepherd that we will know the voice of Jesus and follow when we hear it. So we're used to the idea of thinking about a God who has a face and has a voice. But the Holy Spirit, I don't think that the Bible gives the Holy Spirit any speaking parts at any time. I can't think of a single time when the Holy Spirit is supposed to have spoken. And I certainly can't think of any time when the Holy Spirit is spoken of as having a body, as having a face. So the Holy Spirit, you know, is a complicated thing and hard to get our heads around. And some people, you know, kind of an expansive view of God, if we say that we're created in the image and likeness of God, male and female, God created us, many people speak of the Holy Spirit as she. We, in our opening prayer today, in our opening collect, we refer to the Holy Spirit as she. But I think maybe a better way to think, you know, is the Holy Spirit male or female, is that maybe those are the wrong categories. I think the question is the Holy Spirit a noun or a verb? Is the Holy Spirit a noun or a verb? And that's a headier, deeper way of thinking about it, and maybe a hard way of thinking about it. But I would argue that the Holy Spirit is the doing. It's the action. It's the movement of God. Let's track the fingerprints all the way back to the beginning. In the beginning, the world was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the earth, and waters covered the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God moved over the deep. That's the Holy Spirit of God moving. From the very beginning of the first reference we have to the Holy Spirit, we know that the Spirit moves. In the second of the two, you know that in Genesis there are actually two creation stories. We have the whole one with the 7 days, and then right after that they tell the story again and go into greater detail about God creating Adam and Eve, the business about the rib and all that. Well, as God is creating Adam, he connects bone to bone and muscle to the ligament and all this. And then has this body, but it's kind of like a Frankenstein thing. It's, you've got this fully formed Adam, but he doesn't do anything until God does what? He breathes on him. He gives him life. He breathes the Spirit. He literally inspires the Spirit, goes into Adam, and gives him life. Because Adam's created purpose is not fulfilled until the Spirit is active in him. When someone dies, we often say, as a kind of as a euphemism, I think, that they expired. Well, actually, it's a rather good word. What it means is the spire, the respiration, the Spirit went out of them, went away, went to a different place, went to a different state. And you'll, if you've been with someone as they've died, you know that very often there's that last, very deep, very final breath, and then a relaxation as the Spirit actually literally leaves them. And expire is actually a good word. So we know that the Spirit is present in the creation from the beginning, and that it has something to do with doing and with movement. Well, I'm going to take you to another place that I think gives us a glimpse where we don't necessarily realize that we're seeing the work of the Holy Spirit, because the people of God are not yet ready for it. Remember the story of Jesus. It's actually told a few times in the Gospels. Remember the story of Jesus being on a boat with the disciples when they're out on the Sea of Galilee, and along comes a mighty wind and a storm. And the disciples are terrified. And they're straining against the oars. And the wind is blowing and the waves are crashing. And they call out to Jesus and they say, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus calms the storm. And he kind of chastises the disciples, and he says, "Ye of little faith," you know. And he does this, and he calms the storm, and I would argue he sends away the Spirit. Why? Because the people weren't ready for it yet. Because the people were not yet mature enough in their faith and their development and their relationship to God. They weren't ready yet for the idea of being in a storm, of having the Spirit blow in places that they didn't expect to be blown. They didn't have a deep enough keel on their boat just yet. To weather the storm of the Holy Spirit, we need the deep keel of the person of Jesus Christ. When we have that, that wind that was so terrifying to the disciples actually is the inspiration. It's what blows us. It's what gives us life. It's what gives us opportunity. And when the Spirit of God blows, it is a mighty wind. And if we have a deep keel in Jesus Christ, we're able to put up a sail and catch it. But they weren't ready yet. Now, I introduced my friend Deborah earlier, and I want to tell you that her congregation out in Twin Falls, Idaho, was the Church of the Ascension. It's a church that remembers the occasion of the ascension of Jesus into heaven. After the resurrection, he comes back, he's walking around, and we know that he isn't walking around here these days, so what happened? Well, in between Easter Day, the day of the resurrection, and this day, the day that we received the Holy Spirit, Jesus ascended into heaven. You don't hear a whole lot about it, because it's said to have happened 40 days after the resurrection. So if you count out 40 days after Easter, you land smack on a Thursday. That's why you don't hear much about it. We have an Ascension Day service, and I think, I'm trying to remember how many people came to it, but I'm thinking it was on the order of 10 to 12. It's not a day that people tend to observe a lot. My guess is in Idaho, they probably did, because it was the big day there. But Christians tend not to hear as much about the Ascension. But Scripture tells us, at the end of Luke's Gospel, that Jesus came after his resurrection, he stayed with the people, and he taught them, and he prepared them for 40 days. For 40 days. Have you heard that number before in Scripture? Jesus wandered in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. The rains fell at the time of the great flood for 40 days and 40 nights. 40 in the gospel, or in the Bible, means in general a long period of time. But more specifically, what it means is the period of time that it takes to fully accomplish a purpose, to perfect the purpose. So if it says that God did something for 40 days, that means that God completed the work, that God perfected what he was trying to get at. So if Jesus came back at the resurrection and taught the disciples and prepared the disciples and said, I'm going to send you my Holy Spirit, and he did it for 40 days, what that means is that by the time he was done preparing his disciples and equipping them to teach and to create the tradition of the church that we inherit today, it means that Jesus gave them everything they needed, including a very deep keel. Their relationship to Jesus at that point was complete. It was fulfilled. They had the deep keel on their boat of Jesus Christ, so that when a storm comes in the future and they're out on that lake, they need no longer fear. Instead, in the middle of a storm that has potential to blow them anywhere, they could actually put out their sail. They could actually catch that wind and see where it is that God would have them go. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes, "There is no other way to the happiness for which we are made. Good things as well as bad, you know, are caught by a kind of infection. If you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to be wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. They are the great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up at the very center of reality. If you are close to it, the spray will wet you. And if you are not, you will remain dry. Once one is united to God, how could one not live forever? And once separated from God, what can one do but wither and die?" Now, as a congregation and as individuals, we have a choice to make. We have been given everything we need. God's work, if we want to take a really literal accounting of the time, was completed 10 days ago on the 40th day, the Feast of the Ascension. God gave the apostles and gave us everything we need to be the people of God. We have that deep keel, and we have a choice to make. Will we who want to live the rest of our lives standing in the presence of God and enjoying all the joy, all the riches, all the grace that God has in mind for us, will we put up our sail and catch that wind? Or will we play it safe, retract our sail, stabilize, hedge our bet? Will we live in fear, as the apostles were living in fear at the time the mighty wind came? Or will we throw up our sail in the middle of a storm and see what God has in store for us? People sometimes talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, and I see what folks are getting at when they say that. In fact, Scripture says it about some people, that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. But in my own personal experience, I don't often see that people get filled with the Spirit, at least not permanently. Maybe in the sense that you might fill a bagpipe bag with your inspiration, with your expiration, and fill it with your wind, but only for the purpose of pushing the wind back out so that it can play music. If we get filled with the Holy Spirit, it's with the idea that the Holy Spirit is going to leave us and do something. Again, I've said this before, but I think it's an important way to think about the Spirit of God. If you have a house and you need a breeze in your house, and we think about this story of the apostles sitting there in fear, and then there's this mighty wind, the rush of a mighty wind. How does a mighty wind get through a closed room? It doesn't work. Do you have a house? Can you close all your windows and get a mighty wind through there? No. If you want a mighty wind to pass through your home, you have to open windows on both sides, because the wind has to go in and the wind has to come out. We have to be open to the idea of receiving the Holy Spirit. We come to church to receive, to be fed by the Holy Spirit, to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. But if we close the windows on the other side and we don't do anything with it, if we don't open those windows so that the Spirit moves through us and out of us into the world to continue its work, it actually stops coming into us. We don't get filled with the Spirit so that we can keep it as our personal possession. The Spirit instead moves through us. That's terrifying, because we don't know which way it's going to blow. The only thing we know is the unfailing love of the one who sent that Spirit. The only thing we know is that God wants for us nothing more than that we have life, and life in abundance. So today we're going to baptize 6 new people into the body of Christ, and we're going to pray that they receive God's Holy Spirit, and that they don't keep it, but rather that they let it go and that they give it to the world, because there will be more. Metropolitan Ignatius of Latakia said in his address to the World Council of Churches in 1968, "Without the Holy Spirit, God is far away. Christ stays in the past. The gospel is a dead letter. The church is simply an organization. Authority is a matter of domination. Mission is a matter of propaganda. The liturgy is no more than an evocation. Christian living is a slave morality." And some would say that. But in the Holy Spirit, the cosmos is resurrected and groans with the birth pangs of the kingdom. The risen Christ is there. The gospel is the power of life. The church shows forth the life of the Trinity. Authority is a liberating service. Mission is Pentecost. The liturgy is both memorial and anticipation. Human action is deified. Well, I don't know if you're any closer to knowing the answer to David's question. What is Pentecost? Pentecost is a verb. The Spirit is a verb. Let's go out and do the work of the Spirit. Amen.